never really put much thought into the part of the lyrics of that song that say, "When I kneel in prayer, I hope to meet you there." Causes you to think about the blessing of our Lord's intercessory work, doesn't it? That our mediator between ourselves and the Father, what a wonderful blessing that is. And what we've been doing over the last several weeks, and we'll continue to do, is considering Jesus, investigating the life of Jesus. And we're going to continue to do that here this evening in just a moment. But I do want to take this time to say hello to everybody who is here this evening, especially if you're visiting with us. We do have some who are visiting. We are so glad that you've chosen to seek us out this evening, to worship God, to learn more about the things that please Him. And I want to encourage everybody tonight to open up your Bibles and follow along with the things that we will have to discuss. Now, in the sermon this morning, we concluded Luke's account of the three temptations of Jesus as He confronted Satan there in the wilderness. Obviously, Jesus was tempted throughout the whole 40-day period, but Luke records for us just three of the specific temptations that Satan leveled at our Lord during that particular time. Now, in Luke's gospel, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4 sum up all the activity that our Lord engaged in after His baptism and after His temptations there in the wilderness. If you want much more depth, in-depth detail on what happened in that time, I would suggest read John chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 4. John goes into more detail of what all occurred during that particular period. But what we're going to be doing here this evening is considering our Lord's visit to His hometown. He's going to Nazareth. Now, we know that He was brought up there. He was raised in Nazareth. It's very understandable that in His mission here upon this earth, He would have great concern for Nazareth, for the people who were there. He would have known many of them His entire lifetime on earth. These would have been family members. These would have been friends. These would have been acquaintances, people He had known all throughout, people He had interacted with all throughout. And so He goes back to His hometown. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. Let's read verse 16 through verse 30. And then if you have one, go ahead and mark a ribbon here in this passage. We will be coming back to it throughout the sermon this evening. Luke chapter 4, beginning in 16, says this: "And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as was His custom, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent Me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of Him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from His mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And He said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And He said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land.
And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the times of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. It had already become our Lord's custom to go into the synagogue and to read the scriptures there, to teach and preach to the people there in the synagogue. And that's what we find him doing here on this particular day there in Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue, he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. The passage that he reads at this time, we know it as Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. Look back down at your passage there again, Luke chapter 4. Let's read 18 through 21 again. Luke 4, 18 through 21. This is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now this passage that our Lord quotes begins by speaking of the Spirit of the Lord being upon the one under consideration, because he had been anointed by the Lord. Now, this passage was correctly understood as speaking of the Messiah. And when we look through Old Testament prophecy and we see this idea of anointing upon the Messiah, it has different sorts of meanings depending upon the context that it's in. Sometimes it speaks of the holy life that the Messiah would lead. Other times it speaks of the Messiah's ability to perform miracles. I believe, as it's used in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, it speaks specifically of the Messiah's power to preach the gospel. Now, in his life, during the time of our Lord's ministry. Now, we're not talking about when the ministry concluded. All right, we're talking about during his time of his ministry. The primary task that he fulfilled, that he engaged in, was preaching. Going about, reaching out to the people, and teaching them. We live in a day and age now where preaching of the gospel is being de-emphasized. It's looked at as something that is just not quite as important as it once was, and many are questioning, is it something that's even really needed anymore today? I want you to look back down at Luke 4. I want you to jump ahead with me, if you will, to verses 42 and 43. And I think as we do this, we're going to see just how important proclamation of the gospel was then and remains today. Luke chapter 4, verses 42 and 43 says, "And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.'" So our Lord's purpose, the reason he was here during his ministry, was specifically to preach the good news. Now we consider something like the Great Commission from Matthew 28. We consider so much of what the Apostle Paul has to say, particularly in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, believe it or not, there are some brethren. And I mean brethren now. I'm not talking about our denominational friends. There are some brethren who question whether we as individual Christians today are to be proclaiming the gospel. Brethren who will actually say, can you even show me a passage that says we ought to be doing that? Matthew 28, don't go there. That's to the apostles. That's to nobody else. Well, in case you ever happen to run into any individuals who might ask that of you, go ahead and turn your Bibles over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. To a passage that Bible students should be very familiar with, I just want to read verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers," notice, "to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the stature of the fullness of God." It goes on from there. So, do individual Christians have an obligation to spread the gospel, to proclaim the good news, just as Jesus did? Now, if God means what He says, then absolutely every single one of us has that obligation today. I think it's important for us as we consider our Lord's quote there from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. I think it's important that we understand the spiritual nature of what Isaiah was saying when he first said those words. Now, Jesus would certainly help people from a physical perspective. We did a sermon showing the compassion of Jesus on physical matters not all that long ago. And even though that is true, I think we all understand his primary concern was caring for people's spiritual needs. That's what he was most focused upon. Thus, when we read, as he quotes there, that he would proclaim good news to the poor, well, we need to understand we're dealing with the spiritually poor and going and proclaiming good news to them. Do you remember one of the Beatitudes? Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, over to Matthew 5. Let's look at verse 3. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Matthew 5 and verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Jesus came to preach to the spiritually poor. We also saw in that passage, "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." What does that mean? Those who are captive to Satan. Those who are captive to sin, they couldn't do anything about the situation they were in by themselves. They needed a Savior. But praise God, they could be delivered because a Savior came. Turn your Bibles over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, I want to notice something that Jesus says down in verse 36. John 8 in verse 36. You know what? Let's start back in verse 35, get a little fuller idea of what's being said. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Now, our Lord certainly did heal some individuals who were physically blind. He did give them their eyesight back. But He has healed millions upon millions of the spiritually blind over the ages. And He continues to do that very same thing today. So Jesus stood up there and He read to them, these people who had known Him for, some of them, for all of His life. He stood up there and He read this passage to them. And then He sat back down. And I want you to just try to imagine the scene.
He looked at the people there in that synagogue and he said to them, "Today, this passage has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Now we're going to see in just a moment, these individuals were already aware of the miracles that Jesus had performed up to this point.
So you think about what was going through their mind up to this point. You imagine them right on the edge of their seats. I mean, what is this hometown boy turned sudden sensation? What is he going to say next? What's he going to do next? I mean, this might be the one who puts Nazareth on the map. I mean, he's going to be big for his hometown. And you just imagine how excited they were at this point. And then he said the incredible words, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing."
Now at first, their response was one of awe. The words coming out of our Lord's mouth were gracious words. And he spoke with an authority that nobody had ever heard before. You know, the only way in which our Lord was ordinary was in physical appearance. That was it. When he spoke, everyone knew they were witnessing someone extraordinary.
Now, there are a couple of passages just to remind us of this. Go over to Matthew chapter 7. Now, at the end of Matthew chapter 7, we have the end of what has come to be known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, and let's read verses 28 and 29. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. Jesus has completed his preaching at that particular time, and this is what it says. "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as one of their scribes." Another passage that I reference to you from time to time, I think it's such a powerful passage, is John chapter 7, verses 44 through 46. So we're going to be looking here at some officers who were sent by the leaders of the Jews specifically to arrest Jesus. All right, individuals who for a living took orders and carried them out. That's what they did. And so they've been commanded, you go there and you arrest him. Let's read 44 through 46. It says, "Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'"
I know that we
have the words of our Lord contained for us here in Scripture.
Wouldn't you have loved to have been present in one of his sermons?
Wouldn't you have loved to hear the actual voice of Jesus as he spoke these words that we read so well? We see the impression that it left upon these individuals. No one ever spoke like him. And so when he sat down after reading from Isaiah and he said to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," the people were blown away by it. His words were gracious. His words contained an authority they didn't hear from the scribes. And they didn't hear from the Pharisees. They only heard it from Jesus.
It left an impression on them. But then they really began to consider what he had just said. Really, really started to think about it. Really let it sink in.
For Jesus to say that Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, was being fulfilled in their hearing means that Jesus was claiming to be the one to fulfill it. Understanding that the passage is messianic would mean that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. Perhaps,
perhaps they'd be willing to accept that, except for this one point. If they accepted that Jesus was fulfilling that passage as they listened to Him, and if they accepted that He was the Messiah, then they had no choice but to accept the fact they were the spiritually blind. They were the captives. They were the poor. They were the oppressed. Because if the first part of that passage was being fulfilled, and He was the Messiah, well, then that means they were the ones He was fulfilling it upon. And that's where everything seems to have broken down. They were not willing to admit, they were not willing to accept, as very few throughout history have been willing to accept, that they were absolutely lost and without hope apart from Jesus Christ. Where they had been marveling at Him just a few moments ago, now they begin to think, you know, we know, or knew, I don't know if Joseph was still alive at this point or not, we know his father, right? Now, Joseph was a carpenter, honorable profession. And what we know of Joseph from the little we're told about him in Scripture, he was a just man. Seems to be a righteous and holy man, but certainly not one of power, certainly not one of great influence, and they had known Joseph. Jesus had taken up the same profession. He wasn't only the son of a carpenter, He was a carpenter Himself. Is that carpenter really going to stand there in front of all those people? I mean, forget the miracles and all the signs that have been performed demonstrating and proving the truthfulness of His claims. Is that man they know so well, the son of a carpenter, going to stand there in front of them and claim to be the Messiah? And in claiming to be the Messiah, claim they're the ones spiritually destitute? And they need what that carpenter has to offer? Who does he think that he is? You see how quickly this whole thing evolved? Their reaction to what Jesus said? Turn back down with me, if you will, there in chapter 4. Let's read 23 through 27 again. Luke 4, 23 through 27. And He said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And He said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." A doctor ought to be willing to take the medicine he prescribes, right? I mean, that's what that quote means. Physician, heal yourself. I mean, if he's really out there performing all of the miracles they've heard that he performed there in Capernaum, well, then shouldn't he be doing the very same thing there in his hometown? If he's out there doing all these great big things, making such a name for himself, oughtn't he to be right there in Nazareth getting to work among his own people? That's what they're saying to him. Now, the sad thing is, though, this is not a profession of any sort of developing faith on their part. This is a profession of unbelief. Jesus shows them they shouldn't be offended that He didn't make Nazareth His base of operations. The very nature of what He was doing required that He travel, required that He go from town to town and preach. But what really got them, what really made them angry, was the warning. contained in that last section of our Lord's words. That widow in Zarephath was a Gentile. Wasn't a Jew. And Naaman was a Syrian. He was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. Our Lord's words indicate that as the Jews reject Him, God's going to open up salvation to the Gentiles. They understood that. They understood His reference to those passages. They were absolutely infuriated by it. So what'd they do? Verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Didn't we just a moment ago read a passage telling us about how they marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth? Didn't we just read a passage telling us that? And in just a few moments, I don't know how long this exchange occurred. It certainly doesn't look like it was a very long exchange. Just a few moments, they take him to the brow of the hill their town's built upon. They mean to throw him down the cliff and kill him. People who had known him, who had laughed with him, who had worked with him, who just had communicated with him and watched him grow. They don't like what he has to say. So now they're ready to kill him. They rejected him. And sadly, that choice means he's going to reject them as well. What exactly was the problem with these individuals in Nazareth? There are four things. First two really kind of go together. I think they were too confident in themselves to admit their own deep spiritual need. And this second one, as I said, goes right along with it. They were too proud to recognize that apart from Jesus, they were going to remain exactly what Isaiah said there in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Apart from Him, they were going to remain poor and they were going to remain captive and blind and oppressed. There was nothing left to save them apart from Jesus. That was it. That's all there was. But they were too proud to recognize it. Too proud to admit it. And I think they were too biased to accept the fact that this individual they had known for so long could really have words of truth, could really have something they so desperately needed. You know, that's a problem that continues to exist today. I can't tell you how many times, well, even in my own situation where somebody has asked me, will you please speak to this individual, one family member or one friend, about another family member or friend, someone they've known for years and years and years. Will you please speak to this individual? I can't get through to them. I don't know what's going on. Will you please talk to them? And how many times it's just been they weren't willing to listen to that person they happen to know so well. They needed to hear it from someone else. Even if the words spoken are exactly the same. It's hard for us to accept that people change sometimes, isn't it? You know, people who might have known someone for years when that person was not a Christian. Or when that person was really a Christian in name only and was just wicked and vile and ungodly in their conduct. That other person knows that's how they acted. That other person remembers that.
And so when that other person changes things and is cleansed and walks the way they ought to walk, walks worthy of their calling, and then they go back to that person, a lot of times that person will say, hold on just a second. I remember when you did this, and I remember when you did that, and you're going to come to me now? And you're going to try to tell me now this is what I should do? I remember you. I remember the way you behaved. Now, Jesus never sinned. We know that. But you can imagine people there. I remember you. He's just a little guy. I remember you running around out here in the street. I remember all of that. And now you're someone special? And you're going to come in here now and you're going to tell me these things? They were too biased to accept this person they had known for so long could speak the truth. Yet that's exactly what he did. And they were too complacent to recognize their time was running out. I don't know how many of these individuals there in Nazareth changed as time went on. And perhaps really began to consider even more deeply what Jesus had said. Maybe some of them were willing to admit, you know, we just behaved in a horrendous manner. I'm considering the miracles this man has performed. There's no way he could have done that apart from God. That verifies his claims. I was wrong. I'm going to repent. And I'm going to become his disciple. I don't know how many did that. I don't know if any of them did that. I hope they did. But I don't want any of us to be like those people in Nazareth. Any of us to be too proud to recognize what we are without Christ. To be so confident in ourselves that all we really do is just give lip service. I mean, when we sing these songs about all our reliance upon God, that deep down we don't really actually mean what we're saying because we're just so confident in ourselves. We think we can do it ourselves. We can supply everything we need. Perhaps there's somebody in your family right now that hasn't been perfect. Who among us has? And you can go down a long list of the sins you personally know that they've committed. But now they're doing things right. And they're talking to you. And they're telling you, look, there's some things I'm telling you, you need to change. If God has forgiven them of past sins, don't you need to forgive them of them? If God's not bringing up their past sins and holding it against them, shouldn't you let it go as well? You know, truth is truth, no matter who is speaking it. Truth is truth. And I hope none of us imagine that we've got all the time in the world. We don't. Yesterday, when we were over at in Georgetown at Jackie's grandparents, her grandmother was reading the paper. And I hadn't heard about this, but talking about a boy here in Lexington. There's a knock on the door. He opened the door and was shot to death. Just open the door. And we see things on the news all the time that tells us we don't know how much time we have. So we need to take advantage of it while we have it. And you have it now. You have it now. So, if you're not a Christian, or if you are a Christian, but for whatever reason, not been walking worthy of your calling, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is all your promised. Fix it now. If you're not a Christian, you do that
by believing that Jesus truly is the Christ, the Son of God. By repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him as Lord, and being baptized in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul. If you already are a Christian, but you've not been living correctly, you make it right by repenting now, right now. Asking God for forgiveness, asking Him for strength to help you going forward to be what you need to be. And I pray that you would do it now. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward right now as together we stand and sing.